Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we are going to continue our study through the letters to the Thessalonians. So we'll start 2 Thessalonians here this morning. Let's pray. Father, once again, what a beautiful day, what a wonderful time to come together to worship you, just to praise you, to give you all the glory and the honor. Lord, we thank you for just all the blessings you bestowed upon us. We ask, Father, that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a great plan for each one of us who are your children, who are born again by the Spirit of God, who put Jesus Christ first and foremost, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. And Lord, I thank you that you have a plan and purpose for these last days in which we live. And Lord, may we be light and salt until you call us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn to 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, Alaska is big. We saw his T-shirt. It was great. So my sister and brother-in-law went. They live in Texas. And there's a picture. Is the whole state of Alaska on this T-shirt. And then there's a little, and it was life, you know, to scale. They had a Texas. And it says, isn't Texas cute? I mean, Alaska is massive, but it's beautiful. And we didn't see any bears. Saw a lot of other wildlife, but man, it was salmon running season, and just all the streams we saw, rivers. I mean, just thousands of salmon running up these rivers. And we didn't see any bears, but I'm sure they're probably sitting in the forest. It's like, I can't eat anymore. I mean, it's like you wouldn't even have to try. Just boom, boom, boom. Okay. Are you guys there? 2 Thessalonians? Okay. As we saw in the introduction of 1 Thessalonians, it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy who went to Thessalonica, and they planted the church there. They were only there for 3 weeks, and we're told there in Acts 17 that during those 3 weeks, Paul was in the synagogue explaining to the Jews, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. It says in Acts 17, verse 3, going through the Old Testament scriptures with the Jews in that synagogue, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So that's the gospel. He had to suffer. He had to die on the cross for our sins, shed his blood for our sins, and rise from the dead. He had to conquer the grave, otherwise his death would be null and void, saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. And we're told that a pretty good-sized church sprung up from this, and a number of Gentiles got saved, but he's only there for 3 weeks, and then he gets run out of town. Some of the unbelieving Jews stirred up a crowd, and they chased him out, so they go to Berea, and then after a short time, Paul was worried about them, because they're only 3 weeks old in the Lord, and he gave them a lot of instructions, as we saw in First Thessalonians, and so he wanted to make sure that the seeds of the gospel were taking root in their lives, and so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, just to see how they're doing, to continue to disciple them. And he wanted to know, are they doing okay? Are they standing strong on their faith? Are they standing up against those who are coming against them? And the answer that we saw is, yes, they were. They were standing strong in the Lord. They were growing in their relationship with Christ. In fact, Paul was blown away because when he hears that they're doing great, Timothy says they're growing in their relationship with Christ. Their love for one another is abounding. They're not caving into the pressures of the cruel unbelievers around them. And so Paul was excited about that. But they did have some questions for Paul. And that's what we saw. Some of those questions in 1 Thessalonians, he answers their questions primarily about the rapture of the church or the catching up of the saints. You know, they weren't sure about that because some of the believers had died. And they're wondering, what happened to them? Did they miss the rapture because they're dead? And so Paul tells them, look at these verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died or who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's what it means here. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the gospel that he gave them, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or who have died in Jesus. And so, again, we know that when a Christian dies, right now, if a Christian dies, they immediately, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. Their body stays behind in the grave or cremated or whatever. Their spirit instantly goes into the presence of the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, This verse says we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians about the rapture of the church. The Greek word is harpazo. It just means to be taken away quickly, snatched up quickly. And he talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, you know, Jesus himself descends. And it says the dead in Christ will rise first. And that's when those who have died, like all the Christians for the last 2,000 years, who are now dead and buried, gone, to turn to dust, whatever, their spirit is with the Lord, so they come with the Lord at the rapture in the clouds. The dead in Christ rise first. That's when they receive their resurrection bodies. And then he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and then we who are alive and remain, so if the rapture happened right now, that's referring to all of us who are believers, we will be caught up, that's harpazo, snatched away quickly, together with them in the clouds. So the believers right before us who are dead get their resurrection bodies. Instantly after that, we get caught up together with them in the clouds. We will meet the Lord where? In the air, not on earth, but in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then we go up into heaven for 7 years, at least 7 years, and then the great tribulation will take place during that time. And so, we saw in chapter 5, verse 9, that's where Paul talks about the day of the Lord, the time of God's judgment and wrath, and we're told that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, it's during that time of judgment that this planet will go through what is known as the Great Tribulation. It's when God pours out His wrath, His judgment, upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's a 7-year period of worldwide judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or spared. But for the elect's sake," that's the Jews who survived the great tribulation, "those days will be shortened." And so, it's going to be worse than this world has ever seen. It's worse than the flood of Noah. There's nothing like it's ever going to happen in the future. Nothing like this has happened in the past. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, nothing would survive. This world would be totally annihilated. When you read through Revelation 6 through 19, you just see God pours out, you know, 7 seal judgments, followed by 7 trumpet judgments, followed by 7 bowl judgments. And each time they ramp up in how bad they are. But it's God's wrath poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Plus, you've got Satan, you got the Antichrist, you got all the demonic stuff going on, you got World War III, Armageddon. That's why the world will be on the brink of total annihilation. But once again, Paul told the Thessalonians that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 10. Now, 1 Thessalonians, we see it in Romans 5, 9. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. You and I, as believers, are not appointed to God's wrath, His judgment, His great tribulation. He's coming for His bride before the great tribulation. He comes with His bride. It brings an end to the great tribulation at His second coming. And that's when He defeats all of the enemies of God. He'll defeat the Antichrist. He'll defeat, you know, just the wicked people on this planet. He will then establish His kingdom, and it's a 1,000-year kingdom. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. 6 times John writes 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And it's pretty obvious it's 1,000 years. It's not a long time. It's not a time. It's 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Christ, where He's going to turn this once totally blown up world into a Garden of Eden like state for 1,000 years. It'll be a time of true peace and righteousness upon planet Earth. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ in our resurrection bodies. Now, somewhere between Paul's first and second letter, somebody comes into Thessalonica and they say, "You guys are under heavy duty persecution. You are going through the great tribulation." And so now they're freaking out. "This is the great tribulation. I thought we were spared from the great tribulation." And so the time, again, of God's judgment was already upon them. This is what they're believing. And so they write and ask these questions to Paul. What's going on here? And again, they were under severe persecution. That's not God's wrath. They were suffering tribulation under the hands of those who did not want to heed or believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this letter, Paul corrects their misunderstanding between the tribulation that all Christians can go through. Think of your brothers and sisters in Sudan right now. I just saw a report just last week, 135 Christians slaughtered in their village by Muslims, and they do that all the time. It might seem like great tribulation, but it's not God's wrath. It's the tribulation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a difference between what the world throws at us and what God will do during the great tribulation time. That is reserved only for those who rejected Christ at the time of the rapture. Now, again, these two tribulations are clearly distinguishable. In John 15 and 16, Jesus is very clear that the world hates you. The world hates God's word. The world hates Jesus. He sums it up in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so none of us are immune to the tribulations from the world, from our own fleshly mistakes and sin, or from Satan, but we are safe from the wrath and judgment of God's great tribulation. Now remember that right after Paul told them that they're not appointed to God's wrath, he then says, take comfort or comfort one another with these words. Nothing can tear away a person's peace of mind or comfort of heart like a misunderstanding of God's word. When we don't have proper understanding of God's word, we can get ourselves into all kinds of problems spiritually. We can start thinking that, oh man, God's going to beat me up today because I did something wrong. Is that the nature of God? No. He loves you. He cares for you. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, but he won't beat you up. So again, Paul will give us some tremendous insights into the rise of the Antichrist, into the great tribulation time, and into the second coming of Christ. So this is a powerful little letter. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, Silvanus, and Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's the exact same introduction he gave in the first letter, exact same phrasing. In fact, when it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek construction means they're co-equal. The Father and Jesus are co-equal. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Now, these are no lightweight Christians, once again. They're going through difficult times, but Paul felt bound or obligated to thank God always for them because it says their faith is growing exceedingly, their love for one another is abounding, and this is very high praise from the Apostle Paul. When he says their faith is growing exceedingly, it simply means their faith was continuing to grow beyond what Paul could even imagine. I mean, again, these young believers are on fire for Christ. They're not going to stop believing just because people are persecuting them. They're not going to stop believing because people are coming against them. They're going to continue to grow in their faith. They had absolute faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And don't forget, their faith and trust in Christ kept growing in spite of the fact that persecution was coming against them. They may not have understood why persecution was coming, because a lot of us don't understand why. Why does this happen? Why is this happening to me, Lord? I don't understand this. It's okay to question, but then ultimately you got to rely on who God is. You got to know his nature, his character. You got to come to that understanding that he wants what's best for us. The Lord loves you, and he will do things in our lives because he wants us to grow. I love this proverb, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." I don't understand, Lord, why this is happening. Well, don't lean on that. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And so again, their faith grew exceedingly, but again, their love was abounding. Now, this is the answer to Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians, remember in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul had prayed for them. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love, agape love for one another and to all, just as we do to you. And so this love he's talking about was God's agape love working in them and through them. The love of God is abounding or overflowing from their lives. And Paul was so blessed to hear this. This means that whatever petty issues they may have had in their little church there, they were a body of believers. They loved one another. They cared for one another. They encouraged one another. They were taking care of each other as a nurturing family. This is the kind of love that encourages and supports and cares for one another. This is where you realize, you know what? I'm closer to some of my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am to some of my actual relatives that don't like me because I'm a Christian. You know, sometimes we have those situations where we realize they might be my earthly family, but they're always upset with me because I love Jesus. But you have brothers and sisters in Christ that we hold fast to. That leads into verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now remember how Paul compared himself in his first letter to a loving mother. He says there in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:11, he speaks to them as a loving father. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And so here in verse 4, he's boasting like a proud parent over the accomplishments of his sons and daughters in the faith. Man, you guys are doing amazing. You're doing so great in the Lord. I'm bragging about you all over the place. I'm telling all these other churches, look at the Thessalonians. Look how they're just hanging in there. Look how they're growing in the Lord. And so he was just so happy to see what they were doing. He was so blessed by their commitment to Christ, no matter what. It's like Paul is saying to the other churches, you should see them in Thessalonica. They're standing up for Jesus. They're not denying his name. They're not giving in to the threats of violence. They're not going to deny the Lord. They're not going to give in to threats or violence. In a sense, he's saying, I'm so proud of them, but not in a fleshly way, but just in a way of a parent towards their child. So what do these persecutions and these trials reveal to Paul? Look at verse 5. He says these things are manifest evidence or plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. This is an interesting verse on a few levels here, because first of all, Paul is saying that the fact that they were enduring persecutions, enduring these struggles, these afflictions, it was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, that God is righteous even though they are going through a difficult time. In other words, God was supporting them and strengthening them even though they were hanging in there by their, you know, their knuckles, so to speak. They're just hanging on for dear life. They were enduring tough times. And yet, he says, this is God that is supporting you. It's God that's allowing you to hang in there. It's God that's giving you the strength not to throw in the towel. Now, I know this has been true for my own life many times over the years. If God had not given me the grace and the strength to hang in there and some of the things I've gone through, I would have just thrown in the towel. I would have given up. But God's grace is sufficient to see us through whatever we might be facing. Sometimes people question God's righteousness when they're going through a time of suffering. Paul saw it very differently. He looked at suffering for the sake of Christ as positive proof that you are doing exactly what God wants you to be doing, that God is working deeply within your life. Because the positive side of trials and tribulations, it acts like a purifying process in all of us. And when we go through a difficult time and we submit it to the Lord, we see the Lord is burning away the chaff in our lives. He's burning away those things that we're trying to hold on to that God says, let go of. It's like a refiner's fire. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice. And in the context, he's speaking about the glories of being with Jesus in heaven. In this you greatly rejoice. Aren't you excited about seeing Jesus someday soon? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, I don't like that, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that, and here's why, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Again, they would put the gold in the refiner's pot, they would heat it up super hot, and it would melt the gold, and all the impurities called dross would come to the surface. The refiner would scrape off the dross, and he'd keep the heat on there until he'd take off more dross because more impurities come up. And then when he could see his face in that molten gold, he knew, okay, it's fully refined. So that's what God is doing with us. He turns up the fire in our lives because he's trying to burn out those things that are not pleasing to him. And he's wanting to see a clear reflection of himself in our lives. So he says, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. That's all of us. I haven't seen Jesus, but I love him. Though you do not yet see him, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, from God's perspective, he wants us to see difficult times as an opportunity for us to grow. If you don't see that, you're going to be mad. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to have fear, doubt, and worry about what God is doing. But when you submit it to him, you realize he's doing these things in my life because he wants me to grow closer to him. He wants us to be strong in our faith. He wants us to grow in our trust, to truly know that he is with us during those dark days. What did the angel tell, was it Mary or Joseph, when he came and says, you'll call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's who he is. He's with us. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. And at the same time, when churches go through trials and tribulations, God uses those things to knit our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it's during the hard times that we really see our need for the body of Christ. That's when we are able to show our love for one another, because it's his love working in us and working through us. And then we can love those who are hurting, those who are struggling. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member of the body suffers or is hurting, the other members suffer with it. You know, if you got a bad knee, or somebody told me today, a bad wrist, your whole body hurts. You know, if you got a bad ankle or a bad foot, I mean, you just feel it. You know, and that's true in the body. When one person is hurting and struggling, you know about them, it grieves your heart. You want to come alongside of them and pray for them. Now, this is extremely important, because if we do not take God's perspective during these difficult times, I guarantee Satan will be all over you, and he'll bring in confusion, fear, condemnation, and doubt. In other words, he'll try to get you to question God's love for you. He'll try to get you to question God's presence in your own life. Now, this is why it's so important to know the God of the Bible, to know what he has to say to us from his word. This is why it's so important that we know his nature and character, to know his plans and purposes for our lives, to know his attributes that are found only in the word of God. And this is why it's so vital to know that God's word reveals to us God's heart and his mind. If you go anywhere outside of God's word to try to find things about God, you're going to mess up. You're going to miss it. Only in God's word will you see who the Lord is completely, what he has revealed to us from his word. Anything else is not reliable. But you have to be in the word of God, because without the word of God, Satan has twisted, he's perverted every world religion out there, every cult, because they'll take God's word. All cults believe in Jesus. I came out of a cult that says, oh, we believe Jesus. He was a scientist, Christian Science. You know, in other words, if you know anything about Christian Science, it's basically Hinduism given Christian terminology. And so he ascended into this Christ-like consciousness. Bunch of baloney. You know, I say Christian Science is the grape nuts of religion. If you look on the ingredients of grape nuts, that old cereal, there's no grapes, there's no nuts. Christian Science says no Christianity, there's no science. You know, so every world religion, they believe in a different Jesus, a different God, a false way of salvation, and those different gods that Satan has promoted from the beginning of time cannot cleanse a sinner's heart. They cannot save a soul. Only Jesus, found in the Bible, can save you. It was Jesus who said in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Yeah, Jesus says the way to salvation is narrow. He's the narrow door. He's the only way. That's why it's narrow. You have to go through him alone. Not all roads lead to heaven. All roads will lead to the great white throne judgment. There's only one road, Jesus' path, that leads to eternal life. Jesus says this in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you want to have eternal life, you need to know Jesus. You have to have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's only genuine believers in Christ who can have that proper perspective of what God is wanting to accomplish in our lives, in our churches, as we go through, as we grow through the various trials that we face. It's only then that we can understand what Paul meant when he says this, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And this is right after he pleaded with the Lord three times, take away that thorn in my flesh, whatever that ailment was. He pleads, he's literally begging, God, take this away. This is what it says, and this is Jesus talking to Paul, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So here's Paul's reply. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. There's a whole study right there. In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's how he experienced more of God's power when he was able to die to self and live for the Lord. Take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. Then he can experience more of what Christ wanted to do in and through his life. It's only when we have God's perspective on the trials we go through, that we can understand what James says in James 1, 2, and 3. My brethren, count it all joy. Yeah, that's a good one. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's not going to say you're going to be happy, happy. That's not what he means. He says, count it all joy when you go into various trials, knowing, and this is why there's joy, that the testing of your faith produces patience. God allows us to go through things because he's wanting to grow us in certain areas of our lives. So we don't need to resist when we go through a trial. We just need to submit to the Lord. There's a lot that goes into this verse that, you know, that helps us to understand why Paul was boasting about these Thessalonian Christians to other churches. And we need God's perspective because we live in a very messed up, twisted world today. It's very confusing. People don't know what bathrooms to use. We do, but it's crazy. They don't know what a boy or a girl is. You get a Supreme Court justice that can't even tell you what a boy or girl is. Come on. Really? I think everybody knows at birth what that baby is. Pretty obvious. You can. I guarantee anybody that's transitioned, and I've listened to some amazing testimonies of, you know, it's usually a girl transitioned into a boy, they had the surgeries, and then they get saved, and they go back to being a girl, and they know, I was never a boy. And you could do a DNA test of before the transition took place and all the years of hormones and everything else. Afterwards, guess what? The DNA is going to say they're still a girl. You can't change. A zebra can't change its stripes. You cannot change who you are, but be happy who you are in Christ. So we're living in a messed up world, so we need God's perspective on all this stuff. Look at verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, that word literally means with affliction, those who trouble you. Now, again, in the big picture of things, this has a twofold meaning. In other words, God may take vengeance on wicked people in this life. Not always, but he can. But ultimately, he will take vengeance on wicked throughout eternity. There's no escape from God. You know, you can be a billionaire in this life. Think, oh, I got away with it. You know, I died a billionaire. I got away with whatever they did that, you know, was wicked and evil. They didn't get away with anything. They're still going to stand before God. They'll still end up in the lake of fire. Paul says here, God will repay the wicked. Paul gives us additional insights on this in Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, God has the final say, not you and me. Now, I want to take vengeance on certain people, but I realized a long time ago that's not going to be a good thing. When Elizabeth and I were dating, I was a young Christian. She was fairly young Christian. She was working at Sears. This is in San Diego. And this story just popped into my mind. She's probably like, don't tell that story. But it's already out there. So anyway, so she's coming out. She's all in a nice dress. She worked, I don't even know what dress department, whatever, in Sears. Where were you? What were you doing there? Where were you working? You were 17, yeah, and I was picking you up from work. I had a little Honda car. It was a Honda 600 sedan. It was before a Honda Civic. It was the first Honda car. It had actually a two-cylinder motorcycle engine in it. I mean, a little bitty thing. I was funny driving that thing because I'm 6'3". But anyway, so I come up, and my little sister was 8. Jennifer was 8 at the time. She's 13 years younger than me. So I come up, I'm waiting across the parking lot there. She comes out of Sears, and these hoodlums, they come driving up, and they had a fire extinguisher, and it was all this goopy stuff in it, like, all over Elizabeth. She's standing there in her dress, and oh, man, I was a baby Christian, so this is my excuse. I was like fuming. Get in the car! I'm in my little Honda car. We're going, and I'm driving this thing like crazy, and I'm chasing them down. It was in El Cajon, and they turn in this bowling alley, and I go as fast as I can up to them, and I hit the brakes and slide up and pin them in there, and I'm raging, you know. There's no excuse for this now. There's forgiveness in the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And so, you know, the guy's got his window down. I said, give me that thing. What is in there? And he wouldn't tell me. So I grab him, and I'm pulling him out the window, and then he starts, you know, pushing back, and I, boom, popped him in the side of the head and stunned him. And by then, the security comes out, and then cops show up, and then they open up his trunk. He's got pot in the car in his trunk. And then I'm like, I'm so sorry I hit you. I'm a Christian. Please forgive me. And they're handcuffing the guy, and he's just like, So anyway, I've mellowed since then, so don't worry. I won't punch you out. I have no idea where I'm going. Oh, yeah, vengeance. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. Again, when God repays and how God repays is totally up to the Lord. So be careful that you don't take the law into your own hands. I'm surprised you still wanted to date me after that. Or you thought I was a hero. I don't know. I know Jennifer was in the back seat, 8 years old, like, eyes bugging out. This is crazy. The vengeance is mine. So again, be careful that you don't take the law into your own hands. Paul's emphatic about this. I didn't learn this at the time, but I found out a few months later when Mike McIntosh was teaching in Romans. He gets to Romans 13. And then it says, Romans 13, verses 4 and 5. What's the number one responsibility of any human government? The protection of its citizens. That's what it's supposed to be. Protecting the citizens of the nation. So, Romans 13, 4 and 5, Paul says this. And this is for not only government, but, you know, includes our law enforcement agencies, our military personnel. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so, again, this is why we pray for our military leaders. This is why we pray for our law enforcement. This is why we should be praying for our governing authorities. You know, there's a lot of people in our government that needs a lot of prayer. There's a lot of people that are just like, I can't believe these guys don't have a clue. They're calling evil good. They're calling good evil. You know, even those on our side, they need prayer. The few Christians that are in Congress and the Senate, pray for them. I mean, I cannot imagine. You know, Chaz is going to be running for governor from our church, going from Colorado. He needs prayer. I mean, you're going into a lion's den. You know, they're going to chew him up. And I, you know, he told me about it, and we prayed, and before he, you know, announced what he was doing, and so it was like, okay, you know, they're going to have a try to have a field day with you. All you can do, I said, wherever you go, I don't know how far God can take this, but just be light and salt wherever you go. Be light and salt. That's all you can be. Be a witness for Jesus in whatever you do. So pray for those in leadership. It's a crazy time we're living in. God is using the authorities as instruments in his hands to help us confront and combat evil. But when governing authorities are doing evil, then you can resist. We have the example there. We saw it in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and John were arrested. They were threatened. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said very clearly, we must obey God rather than men. When they told Daniel the prophet, you cannot, because the edict came from the king, you cannot pray to any god but to the king for 30 days. Daniel's like, I'm not going to do that. He goes and he prays. Aha, we caught Daniel. That's why how he ended up in the lion's den. God protected him. So we must obey God rather than men. So stand your ground, stand for the truth, stand for the Lord. Do it in a way where you're not going around punching out people. On the other hand, you know, we see an interesting illustration of a country going bad. It was Israel, well, actually the nation of Judah, and the prophet Habakkuk was the prophet over Judah at that time. And God was telling him, I'm going to judge the nation, because they were doing exactly what Israel, the 10 nations, did 150 years earlier. Worshipping Baal, worshipping Ashtoreth, worshipping all these pagan deities. They were turning their backs on the Lord. And so God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon my people here in Judah. And he was like, what? No way, Lord. Yes, we're bad, but we're not nearly as bad as those Babylonians. That was his heart. He couldn't understand. How could you use them? But God did. And then also, because Babylon went too far and did a lot more than God wanted them to do in judging his people, God had to bring heavy judgment upon the Babylonians. So the ultimate thing here is God is in control. He's watching out for us. He will allow things into our lives to help us grow and mature into the kind of Christians he wants us to be. Now, again, Jesus will prune us, and you know, I don't like it when he prunes me. I don't know how you are when, you know, we live in an area where they prune trees every January or so, February. They'll start pruning the trees out in, you know, the orchards. If you were a tree out there, you're like, man, I produced bushels of peaches last year, and you're a big tree out there. And then January comes along, lop, what are you doing? If you're talking as a tree, why are you cutting that off? That makes no sense. That hurts. Well, he does it because he wants to produce more fruit. That's exactly what Jesus says in John 15. I prune those whom I love, and I prune you so that you can bear more fruit. Now, there are times when we do need to be disciplined by the Lord, but again, it's because we might wander off the path that he has for us. But again, in Hebrews 12, he says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That brings us back to the place where we need to know God's nature, his character, his heart for us, because even when he's pruning us or washing your feet, like when, remember in John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he gets to Peter, you can never wash my feet. Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in this ministry. Okay, give me a bath. And Jesus said, no, you don't need a bath. You're already clean, you just need your feet washed. And the spiritual application is we live in a dirty world. We walk around in a sinful world, so we need our feet cleansed from time to time. We need to be pruned from time to time. So submit to the Lord, let him do what he wants to do in your life, and then you can continue to grow and mature in the Lord. So that brings us back to, again, we need to know his nature and character. Look at verse 7. So God's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, he's giving us the big picture here before he goes into specifics in chapter 2. But, you know, it is difficult here on planet Earth. We might go through trials and tribulations and struggles this side of heaven, but never lose sight of the fact that eternal rest, eternal peace, eternal comfort is just around the corner for all of God's people. In the meantime, as believers in Christ, we have entered into spiritual rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Moses couldn't take the Jews into the promised land. That was the law. But under Joshua, his name was also Yeshua, Jesus, representing our Jesus, Yeshua, can take us into the promised land. So trust in the Lord. How glorious it's going to be in that day when Jesus comes back to this broken planet and he brings in everlasting peace and righteousness and joy. Now look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I knew a guy years ago when we first started the church, he goes, "That's my favorite verse." I'm like, "Oh, okay." In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you really understand this verse, I don't think it would be your favorite verse. I mean, this is horrible. I mean, this is what's going to happen to the unbelievers. God's going to punish them. He's going to judge them. He's going to take vengeance upon those that don't know the Lord. And the ultimate reason the wicked people will be judged by God is not because they persecuted God's people. I persecuted God's people before I got saved. I called Christians horrible names. I did horrible things to them before I got saved. But the wicked will be judged simply because they did not turn to Christ. They did not know God. They did not have a personal relationship with him. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that means to put your faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. That's why Jesus tells us you must be born again. You must turn from your sin. You must receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's no other means of salvation. You have to acknowledge, "I've sinned. I recognize your death on the cross. The blood you shed on the cross is the only acceptable payment for my sin. That's the only way I can be redeemed is through your blood. And only you can give me eternal life." And when you receive Christ, he forgives you. He gives you new life. He washes all your sins away. And he shed his blood for you. And he rose from the grave, because if he didn't, then we would all still be in our sins. But because he's alive today, he alone can give you everlasting, never-ending, eternal life. Praise the Lord. But again, for those who reject God's love and forgiveness that is found only in Jesus, another troubling verse, verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." So that doesn't mean a temporary time or a short period of time. Everlasting means eternal, forever. "Destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What a heavy verse. For those who reject Jesus, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Listen to this, because what makes, you know, the lake of fire the final horrible hell that it is, it's seen in this verse where he says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Again, hell is eternal. There's some groups out there like the JWs that say, "Oh no, no, you'll just be annihilated. You'll just, like, it's like you never existed." That's not what the Bible says. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is what Jesus says. It goes on to say, "From the presence of the Lord." That literally means in hell, people will be removed from or taken away from the presence of God. In other words, not only will the unsaved be in a place of torment, they'll be totally void of God's love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, because God is omnipresent. Remember when David said, "I can't flee from God. Even if I went to Hades, I couldn't flee from God." God is omnipresent, but his compassion, his love, his mercy will be void. The only presence of God in the lake of fire will be his justice. his eternal wrath, his judgments. That's a sad situation. It's all because they rejected, they did not receive the love of the truth that is found in Jesus. Look at verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believe. Again, in the big picture, Paul gives this amazing contrast between the ultimate destruction of those who are going to be in the lake of fire to the ultimate victory that we have in Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, we see that we will rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. We will finally get to live in a world where everybody's going to be in peace, true peace, not some pseudo peace that President Trump comes up with. That's great, but it's not the peace that we have in the Bible. It's not the peace that will be here when Jesus is ruling and reigning. True harmony, it'll be a place of true love. In that day, all the world will glorify Jesus Christ and worship him as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. And for anyone who is not sure of where you're going today, but you want to escape the flaming fire of eternal torment, that's how, you know, black and white it is with God. It's either eternal life or eternal torment. The choice is up to you. Will you humble yourself? Will you call out to Jesus for salvation? If you do, he will save you. If you don't, it's on you. He doesn't want to send anybody to the lake of fire. He didn't create hell for mankind. He says he created it for the devil and his angels. But for all who reject Jesus, they will end up there as well. So now he gives us his closing prayer. Look at verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been counted worthy? That does not mean that you have to make yourself worthy, because you can't. Nobody is worthy enough in themselves to enter heaven. But this is a legal question where he's saying, have you been declared righteous? Have you been justified? Have you been declared worthy? Colossians 1:12 says it like this. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, or declared us worthy, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, you and I, we can only be qualified for heaven, declared worthy for heaven, by having Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in our lives. When the Father sees Jesus in us, this is very important, when the Father sees Jesus in your life, he's no longer looking at you as an unsaved sinner. He's looking at you as a sanctified saint. Yes, we still sin, but he's not there to condemn you over sin. He's there to strengthen you, forgive you, to humble you when you sin, so that you'll humble yourself before him and say, Lord, forgive me. And he wants to strengthen you. He wants to build you up in the faith. He wants you to realize you are a sanctified saint, so live like a sanctified saint. Stop living as a sinner in this world. Now, one of the ways we know Jesus is alive within our hearts is because we now want to fulfill his good pleasure within us, as it says here. And we're living and working by faith in Jesus with power. And how do we know that is taking place within our lives? Look again at verse 12. It tells us the name of Jesus Christ is being glorified in us. His name is being glorified through us. In other words, we need to be living for Jesus and no longer for our sinful fleshly desires. Now, let me close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. I just found this actually while I was in Alaska. He says, and this is important to realize, the future prospect of glory motivated the Apostle Paul to pray for the saints. We must never neglect a present responsibility because of a future hope. On the contrary, the future hope must encourage us to be faithful today. Let me say that one part again. We must never neglect a present responsibility because of a future hope. We all have a blessed hope, a living hope in seeing Jesus face to face, but don't let that consume you to the point where you forget about your responsibility today, because why are we still here? You know, if God was done with us, we'd be gone. We'd be dead or gone. Why are we still here? To be light, to be salt, to be a witness, to stand up against the schemes of the devil, to put on the whole armor of God, to stand for truth and righteousness, to not give in to the lies of the enemy, you know, to be a witness to those who don't know the Lord. We need to be a witness to those who need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the only reason we're still here. So don't neglect a present responsibility because of a future hope, but knowing that we're going to be with the Lord in glory soon should motivate us to live out our lives today for His glory. And I love to use our church planters in Northeast India, over 430 church planters now up there. You know, they know Jesus could come in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and we're going to be out of here. And that does not motivate them to be lazy and sit back and wait for Jesus, but it motivates them to reach more and more unreached people in their villages because they want to see more and more people go to heaven and be with the Lord. That should be our motivation. Otherwise, why are you still here? Be light and salt. Stand for truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we thank you for all the opportunities you give us throughout the day, throughout the week, to be that light and salt to those around us, to our neighbors, to our friends, relatives that don't know you. Lord, we can be a godly witness to brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting, who are struggling. Lord, we want to come alongside of them. We want to be a blessing. We want to encourage. We want to strengthen those who are weak. Lord, when one is hurting, we all hurt. When one is rejoicing, we all rejoice. So, Lord, make us sensitive to the body of Christ. The Lord, help us to be sensitive to the situations we find ourselves in throughout the week, where we can be just vessels of honor for your glory, speaking truth to those who are being lied to by this world around us, by the media so often is just lying to people. Lord, thank you that you've given us the truth of your word. And Lord, may we not get tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine out there, but may we stand upon the sure word of truth, the sure word of prophecy, your living word. And Father, I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, I thank you that so many in here are abounding in your goodness and grace and in your love, love for Jesus and love for others. And so, Lord, we thank you. May you continue to use us for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. And as always, if you need prayer, please come on down. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ.